Genesis 25, verse 22. Rebecca has conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. For a long time, Isaac had prayed that his wife Rebekah might have a child. How strange it must have seemed to him that he, Isaac, who was the son of promise, the one upon whom God's love and redemptive purposes rested, the one who was born so long after such a long time of prayer and wrestling with faith for his father Abraham and his mother Sarah, at long last he was born, and the promise was to be fulfilled, and he was to be the father of a great nation also, and so on. How difficult it must have been for him at times during those 20 long years when they prayed together that they would have a child. 20 barren years. How strange. How strange to see Ishmael abounding. Ishmael, who was not the child of promise. And yet Ishmael, who had 12 sons, 12 princes, who obviously was very prosperous, and so on. Why could it be, he must have asked, why can it be that me, who is supposed to be under the hand of blessing of God, is in this condition, whereas Ishmael, who is not under such a hand, is being so prospered? Often God's children have had similar problems. Many times in the history of the Lord's people have those children of his looked up toward heaven and asked, "Why, Lord, is it so?" And they have looked out towards the world and they have seen their neighbours round about who care nothing for God, who never worship with the Lord's people, who live as if there were no God, who often live in sin and do very wrong things, and yet sometimes they seem to get away with it, and not only get away with it, but they seem to abound and have prosperity. And there are many passages in the Bible that deal with this problem. Many of the prophets and the psalmists crying out to God about this. We should always remember, dear friends, that this life is not all. That there is a day of judgment to come when the balances will be rectified upon all matters. We all have to face the judge of all the earth. But in any case, we should remember, as Isaac needed to remember, that God's delays are not denials. And after 20 years, his wife Rebekah conceived, that they might know that their sons were given to them of God's grace. But Rebekah, when she had conceived, immediately had a problem. Verse 22, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why do I live?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." The poor woman could get no sleep. It's difficult enough sometimes for a woman with child, even with one child, to have a comfortable time as the days and the weeks and the months wear on. Very often baby begins to decide it's football time, especially in the middle of the night, or so has been our experience. And many an expectant mother has laid awake wishing that she could give a tranquilizer to Junior. It's even worse, I suppose, if there are twins in the womb, and especially if they don't seem to be getting on too well with one another. The children struggled together within her, and the poor woman was in great distress. Just exactly what form her question took is very difficult to decide. I have a margin in my Revised Standard Version that tells me that the Hebrew is obscure. Literally, she says, "If so, why I?" The revisers have added a word or a thought from a Syriac manuscript to suggest that she's complaining. "If it is thus, why do I live?" Things must have been very bad indeed if she felt like this. Kenneth Taylor, who is the paraphraser who's given to us the Living Bible, takes the same view, and he translates, "I can't endure this." It wouldn't be surprising, would it, to find, if this was so, to find her in this condition, complaining. Sometimes we wait upon the Lord for something for a long time, and when it comes, it wasn't quite so wonderful as we thought it was going to be. And we even may begin to complain about the very thing. The promised land that has been prayed for and journeyed for and hoped for so long sometimes is discovered to have giants within it. And sometimes we are very much given to complaint. One meets people who seem to have nothing else to do but complain. You meet them in the summertime, and they say, "Well, it's the most miserable country on earth to live in, England, for it rains the whole of the summertime, and when are we going to see a summer? We had a sunny day in July, I suppose that was it," and so on. And then you meet them again and the sun is shining and it's a hot period, and you say, "How are things with you?" They say, "I can't stand this heat." And you say, "How are things with you at home?" And they say, "Oh, isn't it miserable? The gardens are all dried up. How badly we need some rain." You meet other people and you go to their homes, and there they are cleaning out the fireplace, and they complain about the price of coal, and they complain about the work that's involved, the dirty work every morning, and so on. And then you meet them again, and after many years they have saved up and they've got central heating, and you say to them, "How are things with you?" And they say, "Oh, this heat's so stuffy, this central heating. I get a headache. We have to open the windows and then we have a draft and I get a stiff neck." And it wouldn't be surprising, would it, because such is the sin of man and the heart of man, with perhaps many of us, that things that we have longed for, things that we have wanted, things that we set up our hearts upon, when they come, dearie me, there's something in them that gives us some discomfort and we complain. But my own feeling is that this was not so in this case with Rebecca. And I quarrel a little bit with the Revised Standard Version for giving it this slant from the Syriac manuscript. Is it not that she is simply puzzled? Why I thus? If so, if the Lord has answered our prayers, if the Lord's hand is upon this, if this is something from God, why is this terrible thing happening within my body? They seem to be absolutely fighting together, struggling together, morning and night. That's if she understood at that stage that they were twins. She just knew that something terrible was happening. She was puzzled, and oftentimes we are puzzled. It's not so much that we are complaining, but just mystified. The Lord has blessed us. The Lord has given to us something. We are quite sure the Lord's hand is in this, and yet things are going wrong. There's a commotion. There's a turmoil. Things are not going as they ought to be going. We cannot understand, if this is God's doing, why am I thus? Surely if this was God's doing, then all would be peace and prosperity and ease, and there would be tranquility within the womb. And it wasn't so. And what we're told she did was to inquire of the Lord. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Oh, that's the right thing to do, Rebecca. How right you are. Take it to the Lord. Where did she go? I don't know where she went. Some think she went to Mount Moriah, which was a secret place, a special place, to her husband, Isaac, and then probably to her. That's very conjectural. Some think there was just some other secret place. Certainly we can take a matter to the Lord anywhere. Whether we are riding upon a bus, or walking in the street, whether we are going about our daily work and business, even if Rebecca had been busy with the washing or preparing meals in the kitchen, and the struggle was going on, if she was lying in bed during the long night watches, she could take it to the Lord in prayer. Here is the wonderful thing. There is no special place to which we must come, for God is with us and will hear our prayers wherever we may be. And yet there is something very good sometimes about having a special a place, a secret place, where we can go to, a quiet place, and take our burdens to the Lord. Dear friend, tonight, you asked for guidance, and you got it. And you felt sure that the Lord was leading you in this way, and you walked in the way of the Lord, but now there is a turmoil. Now there's a struggling within. Some things have gone wrong. It seems as if everything is going wrong. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't get overwrought. Don't despair. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. We live in an age when many are given tranquilizers. Here is the great tranquilizer, Jesus. Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your boat and still the storm of your heart. For every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. She brought it to the Lord, and the Lord gave her an explanation. Even if she didn't understand the explanation, he gave her an explanation. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her. How the Lord answered her, we do not know. Whether she actually heard a voice in her heart, or a loud voice in her ears, or whether the Lord appeared to her as he had before to Abraham, for example, we know not. We do know now that the Lord guides us and speaks to us primarily through his word. Thy word, we were considering recently, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God speaks through scripture. Sometimes he speaks through other means, but primarily he speaks through scripture, and he never says anything to us through any other means that is contradictory to his word. If it's contradictory to his word, it isn't God. That's why we need to study the word, that we might hear the Lord. Oh, be readers of the Bible, dear friends. Read it, read it, read it. Learn it. Discuss it. We ought to discuss it together far more than we do. Meditate upon it. Hear it preached. Ask for help from it. If you have a problem and you need the Lord to speak to you upon it, and you cannot find guidance from the Word, well, why not come to me and ask for help? Why not say, I have a problem and I cannot get a word from the Lord. Do you know anything in Scripture that God has said that might be a help to me, to see my way through, that I might walk in the way of the Lord? Maybe I will. Maybe if we took it to someone else, he would. But don't be afraid to ask for help. What the Lord told her was this, that her trouble was part of a great divine plan. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided, or against one another, or separated. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. It wasn't an easy message for her to understand. I wonder if she did understand it. It's very difficult for us to understand. We're going to look at one of the difficulties in just a moment. But this came through. Rebecca, it may seem all contrary-wise to you, but let me tell you, dear soul, that this is all part of my great plan. It's not an accident. Things have not gone wrong. Even this turmoil, even this struggle is part of a plan. Is it not so that the Lord says that to us sometimes when we have a turmoil? The Lord has given you some guidance. The Lord has given you some blessing. The Lord has led you in some way. But now things seem to have gone wrong, so you take it to the Lord. And maybe he will say, even the turmoil is part of my purpose and part of my plan. If you watch an artist at work sometimes, and you know the sort of picture that he's going to paint, he's told you that he's going to paint a picture, shall we say, of a country scene, or a sports stadium, or something of this kind, and you begin to watch him at work, there may be times when you're very puzzled indeed, and you say, well, I cannot see for the life of me how that brush stroke, or that garish colour, or that splodge at that side, can really have anything to do with order and plan and design and beauty at all. Surely the man's gone wrong. Yes, but you don't have his mind, you see. And we don't have his skill. And if only we will be patient, and if only we will watch long enough, we shall be able to see, ah, yes, I can see it now. Older friends, have you not often experienced, as I have, that very thing? What a turmoil we got ourselves into. How things seemed to be going wrong. And yet we could look back in later years and we could even see how the very turmoil was part of the plan. God was teaching us something. He was instructing us. He wanted us to go through that for some particular purpose. That's what he says to her. Now I have a plan, Rebecca. Don't worry. It's not all going wrong. There is an answer. There is a reason. But the reason is very difficult for us perhaps to understand. Two nations are going to come from you, two peoples, they're going to be divided, separated one from the other. And the elder will serve the younger. When we turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9, we have this referred to. And whenever we have an Old Testament passage referred to in the New Testament, it's always good for us to examine it closely. Because it's a basic principle of interpretation that the New Testament interprets for us the Old. God's revelation is successive. He kept on showing new things and new things and new things. And in the New Testament, he has given his final full revelation, and this is his statement about the Old. So whenever the Old is quoted or referred to, always look at that very closely for understanding it. The trouble is that at first blush, when we read Romans 9, our confusion is sometimes even worse than it was with Genesis. Because the Apostle Paul is speaking about the doctrine of election, of God's choice. And he says, verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He quotes there in verse 13, not from Genesis, but from the prophet Malachi, who tells us that. In other words, that God's attitude to these two was going to be quite different, and that was determined by the Lord even before they were born. What is this teaching us? What is this really saying? This mysterious passage and the verses that follow in Romans chapter 9. Well, it's telling us about God's sovereignty. The fact that God is on the throne. The fact that God, as the Bible puts it, works all things according to the counsel of his will. That none thwart his purposes. That God doesn't sit in heaven wondering what men are going to do next. And then he'll have to reconstitute his plans. No, he's got it all worked out. And he is the boss, he is in charge, he has the master plan, and all is made to work according to his plan. Now that's the first thing it tells us. It tells us also that this even extends to God's blessing and salvation and choice upon one and not upon another. And that's perhaps the biggest mystery of all. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What a strange thing that is, that God's electing love and grace should rest upon Jacob and not upon Esau. Why? Doesn't that seem to be unfair? Well, the Apostle Paul really asks that very question. He puts the question. He knows what we're likely to ask. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Or if you like, but that isn't fair. Or let's be guarded. That doesn't seem fair. Well, the Apostle Paul says, by no means. And he couldn't have chosen stronger language in the original. No, he says, no, God can never be unfair. However many mysteries you may have about the doctrine of election and God's sovereign choice, he says to his readers in Rome, never think that God is unfair. Never accuse him with injustice. But it's not, the problem is not the injustice on God's side, it's the lack of understanding and perspective on your side. Because God can never do anything which is unfair. But then he restates his sovereignty. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. Verse 18. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. What does it all mean? Well, I think our problem arises, often as it does, because we have never understood the very fundamentals and basics of biblical truth. I remember once I asked a fellow who was a physicist, an atomic physicist, to explain to me something of the mysteries of atomic physics and nuclear bombs and things, and how they work, fusion and fission. Well, he tried. He knew I was a bit dim and ignorant and everything, and he tried to simplify it, but really I was no wiser at the end than I was at the beginning. It was all a mystery to me. Now, I'd be so bold as to say that wasn't entirely due to my lack of intelligence. But the fact that I'd never really got hold of physics at the very beginning and worked my way up through. And sometimes here we are struggling with deep things and mysterious things and great things, and the problem may arise that we need to go back to the beginning again and start at the beginning again and get the 1, 2, 3 right, the ABC right. Let me give you an example. We live in a day and an age when the sovereignty of God is barely understood, if at all. But it dominates the Bible, that God is on the throne, that he is an almighty, sovereign and omnipotent God, that no one thwarts his purposes. He's not wringing his hands with frustration over anything that happens in all the earth. That's why in our psalm this morning, when things that wrong went wrong for Israel, David said, God had done it. God had done it. Even if God hadn't done it directly, God had permitted it, because God was in control of everything, and God must have a purpose in permitting that thing, even if it was an evil thing. For even the evil that man does is made by this great and mysterious and sovereign God to praise him and to work according to his purposes. Though God is not responsible for it, still, in the greatness of his power, he is able to use it. And then we have misunderstood the whole idea of man. The Bible tells us that man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean he's as bad as ever he could be. It does mean that sin has corrupted his whole nature, so that his mind is darkened to the things of God, so that his heart is corrupt and deceitful before God, so that his will is bound by sin. Now, how does that work out in practice? It works out in this way. He's hostile to God. He's disobedient to God's law. He rejects all God's advances and offers of salvation, and he wants nothing to do with God. Now, that's not true of some men. It's true of all men. It was true of you, and it was true of me, if we're Christians, before we came to Christ. It means this. The Bible tells us that all men and women are dead in trespasses and sins, and can by no means make themselves alive. And then we have the word grace, you see. The word grace. What does the word grace really mean? Hello, every Christian says, I understand the word grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. We sing it often. I know what it means. But do we really? You see, some people have got the idea that grace is something which is given to a person in response to their faith. Here is the person. They have something. They give that something to God. He gives grace in return. But that isn't grace. It's reward. Something that God gives us in return for something we give him isn't grace, it's reward. The whole object of grace, the whole meaning of grace is undeserved. Undeserved. Unmerited. Something that God does and God alone, that we could never do or never deserve. Now you'll see, when we come back to our problem, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is why there is no injustice in God's sight. The problem is not really why God should hate Esau, but why he should love Jacob. Because Jacob was just as bad and just as rebellious and just as deceitful and just as hostile as Esau was. And God's justice would demand that both should be laid aside and both should be swept away. Because both were wicked and both were sinful, as we shall see as we go through the life of Jacob. The mystery is not that God does not extend his sovereign grace to one, but that he extends his sovereign grace to any. There is the mystery. But the Bible teaches us that none of us deserve salvation, no, not one. All the world is unrighteous, all the world is lost in sin. But yet the Bible also teaches us another truth, and that is that man is responsible for his sin. Here's another mystery we cannot understand. Many of us cannot anyway. But nevertheless, God holds man responsible for his sin and the things that he does wrong, and pleads with him to turn from his sin and commands him to repent. But he will not. And if we were to go to hell tonight and we were to say to people in hell, how came you here? Who is to blame? Do you blame God? Was he unjust? They would say, no. It was my own sin and my own folly. I knew the way. I refused to walk in it. I preferred darkness to light every time. I'm here and I deserve to be here. But if we were to go to heaven and we were to say to those in heaven, well, how came you here? Was it your own efforts? Was it something you did? Were you better than the other man? They would say, no. Amazing grace. It was all God's grace. Jacob, my name is Jacob. It's become Israel. Prince with God. To whom do I give the glory for that? Was I a better man than my brother Esau? No, I was just as bad, if anything worse. And yet in the mystery of God's love, I can never understand it. It was through no merit of mine. He reached down even before I was in the womb and set his love upon me to make something of me and take me to himself. And the Bible says that in fact he does choose the worst of us. The worst of us. You read 1 Corinthians, not many noble or anything of that kind does God choose. No, he chooses the very basest and the most depraved in order that his glory and grace might be all the more shining. I sometimes think, you know, that may be one of the reasons why we do have some troubles in churches sometimes. Because we are the worst of people. You see, any Christian who has a holier-than-thou attitude to the rest of the world has never understood grace. And he's never understood salvation. And if a person confronted with the doctrine of election thinks that that makes the person who is chosen and the person elect to be proud of himself, then that person has never understood sovereign grace. Because the whole doctrine of it throughout the scriptures is the very opposite of that. No, you were not better than the man who went out of the meeting. You were not better than your brother who rejected when you accepted. You were just as bad. Don't take any merit to yourself, says the scriptures. You are what you are only by the grace of God. And in this way, God humbles us right down into the dust and says, in fact, you are very likely to have been worse than that man. And this may be why we have some troubles in the churches of Jesus Christ, because we're such a bad lot. but we are sinners saved by grace. I don't think in this chapter 9 of Romans, with all due respect to the Apostle Paul, I don't think he really answers the problems that are raised, because I don't think we can understand them with our finite minds. He just reminds us that God is sovereign, that man is responsible. He reminds us that God chooses, and the choice is always with him, that we cannot answer back to God about his purposes and what he does and say, why hast thou made me thus? Why do you do this? We have to leave it with him, that there can be no injustice on his part, and we are to just marvel at the mysterious workings of his love. But supposing there's a person here tonight who's not a Christian, and you're saying, oh, well, then it's just, I've had it then. If I'm not one of the elect, then. If God's redeeming sovereign love and grace has not rested upon me before ever I was born, then there's nothing I can do. I can't be saved. Now, you leave aside those doctrines. These are mysterious doctrines that we Christians have been considering together tonight. God has given to us these truths to humble us, that we might not think there was anything we did or any merit in ourselves over and above it. That's why God has given us these things. And as he has told us that no flesh should boast in his presence, he has told us that he shall have all the glory. Ah, yes, but non-Christian tonight. Here is the text for you. We change lines now from the sovereignty of God line to the other line of truth that's just as dominant in Scripture, the responsibility of man. My challenge to you is, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? You say, well, if I'm not elect, I can't be saved. Never mind about elect. Put that aside. Do you want to be saved? Because if you want to be saved, you can be saved. If you want to be saved, here is what God says to you. Repent. Jesus came in to sinners, calling upon them to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The second thing you have to do is to trust Jesus Christ to be your Saviour and receive the offer of salvation in Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father hath given to me will come to me. There was election. Ah, but he also said this, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All right then, unconverted person, will you come to him? Will you come to him? Here is the free offer of the gospel. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you, will you take of the water of life freely? I'm offering it to you. Do you want to be saved? If you say, no, I don't want to be saved, I don't want to be a Christian, and I don't want to be holy, then you can't blame God for the doctrine of election. It's your own fault. Here he is, Christ tonight. Take him. And if you will not, then it's your own folly and your own will, and be it upon your own head. But Christian people, is it not like this? We come to the door of God's free offer of salvation to all men, and over the door it says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And we come and we embrace Christ. And we thought it was something we did. And we turn around and we see over the back of the door we have entered, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And we're going to trace the life of Jacob, God willing. Oh, what different boys they were. Here they were born. Esau was red and hairy, and so they called him Hairy. That's nearly what they called me, but my aunt in London, when I was a little boy, always used to call me Hairy. I could never understand why she called me that, and it was just her Cockney accent. But they called Esau Hairy. And they called Jacob supplanter, or somebody who seeks to grasp after something that belongs to somebody else, or is after that which is seemingly belongs to somebody else. He was hold of his heel even as they were born. And I think there'd been a fight going on for nearly 9 months. That's what it would seem, wouldn't it? And even as they were born, they were still at it. Jacob was still... Why? Why, say some of the commentators, why was Jacob not born first if he was to be the heir? If God's love was to be upon him? If the younger was to be over the elder? And the answer seems to be that he might always know that his position was due to grace and not to merit. He was not born first. Esau was. And how different they were. When the boys grew up, Esau was an outdoor type. Esau was the great strong he-man. He was the sportsman. He was never at home. He was skilled with the hunting. He never read a book in his life, I don't doubt. He was always out in the hills, and he used to bring back the tasty venison. And his father Isaac, and I don't think this commends Isaac too great, do you? His father Isaac rather favoured Esau and loved Esau because of this, because of what he gave to him. And this was Esau, the rough man, the wild man, the outdoor man, the hunter, the hairy man, the red man. Jacob, well, he was a more stable character, a more thoughtful character, a solid sort of person. He stayed at home. He was the shepherd, skilled in the keeping of sheep. That doesn't mean that he was any the less sinful, as we have seen. Or he was a devious character. He was a cunning man. He was a plotting, scheming man. He was a jealous man, was Jacob. I wouldn't say that there was anything much to choose between them, except that they were so different. But morally, well, they were the same. And Rebekah's love rested upon Jacob. Maybe to counteract the favoritism of her husband upon Esau. Or maybe for some other reason, because Jacob was always at home. And if God wills, on these Sunday evenings, we're going through this amazing life of this man whom God loved. What an amazing thing to love this man. To take hold of this rough mess, this misshapen character, and mould it into something great and something noble. Here he was, this cunning man. We shall see him deviously getting after the birthright. And then dressing himself up and everything in order to get the blessing. We shall see him fleeing away from the wrath of his wild man brother, away into exile. Oh, there he is, having his first real religious experience of the living God at Bethel, the house of God. How awful is this place, he said in the morning when he wakened up from his dream. Bargaining with God. You do this for me, I'll do that for you. There we see him in exile in the far country. The deceiver deceived. The cunning one being beaten at his own game. There we see him falling in love. And working for year upon year after year for no wages. Because of his love for his beloved and beautiful Rachel. Here we see him setting off back to face the music of the anger and the murder in the heart of his brother. Setting off back with a few possessions he now has. And even then, the cunning and the deceit. He didn't go in the daytime, sneaking off in the night, sneaking off when his uncle was away, and being pursued, the mysterious business of the idols, and then him coming down and at the brook Jabbok, the night before he meets with Esau, with fear in his heart and humility in his heart now. Ah, he's a different man now after these years. He's a long way to go yet. But he isn't bargaining with God now, dear friends. He's saying, oh Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercy. And there cameth a man and wrestled with him till the break of day. And he said to this man, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he has a new name from that which was supplanter, deceiver, grabber, imposter, to the name Prince of God, Israel. This is what God can do with a man, even the worst of men. We see him settling down there and still having grief. His beloved son Joseph disappearing. And the blood-stained coat of many colours being brought by the brothers. And he draws his dreadful conclusion. And he says, I shall go down with my grey hairs in sorrow to the grave. And the little boy Benjamin being born. And Benjamin being carried off. Followed by the tears and heart rendings of his aged father into Egypt. But Joseph is there. And Jacob going down there. during those years of famine. And the aged patriarch who'd experienced so much and seen so much, standing above the greatest power, political power in the world, Pharaoh, and laying his hands upon his head and blessing him. Jacob gathering his sons and his grandchildren around him and blessing them one by one, laying his aged hands upon their head, pronouncing God's blessing and God's predictions and prophecies upon them, lifting up his feet into the bed and breathing his last. We see his son Joseph taking the bones of his aged patriarch father, Prince of God, back there with great pomp and procession all the way back, that he might be laid to rest in the field of Machpelah, the grave that Abraham bought and where Abraham rested. Oh, what a story. Has God's grace rested upon you, dearly beloved? Are you a sinner in the sight of God, not deserving the least of God's mercies? Have you come to God thinking you're doing God a favour and bargaining with God, and have you many sins yet to your name, and yet God's love, his sovereign grace, has still rested upon you and will keep you? Oh, what it is to be in the hand of God. He can take the most misshapen character and soul, black with sin, warped and twisted with depravity, and he can make that one a prince or a princess of God. And only grace can do it. Only he can do it. You can't do it, I can't do it. It's only as we are the clay in the hands of the master potter. And he will bring us through. For the Bible says that which he begins, he completes. I am sure, says Paul, that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Christian friends, what a wonderful thing it is to have been a recipient of sovereign grace. We shall perhaps never understand it. Why me, Lord, why me? One answer comes back, not because of any merit in you, but because of what I am going to do with you and make of you, for my namesake and for my glory. So be it with Jacob. Come with us, dear friends, Sunday after Sunday, and let us trace the life and experience of this man. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful plain truths that there are in it. And we thank thee for the mysteries that there are in it. We know that we are to go on learning and learning and learning all our lives. And one thing can be sure, we shall come to see how little we are and how great thou art. Oh, we thank thee for what thou didst do for Jacob. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to do it for every one of us. And we ask, Lord, that we might always understand what we are, we owe entirely and only to the grace of our God, that he may have all the glory. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.